Greetings this morning in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was dead and is alive. Hallelujah. And lives forevermore, the Bible says. We believe that, don't we? Praise God. Has the keys of death and hell and has triumphed over the grave. We have a lot to be thankful for this morning. And we are assembled in His name. We desire that we could glorify Him. He is worthy. Thank you, Brother Joe, for the word this morning there. Psalm 119. I just went through that this week in my quiet time. And the verse challenges us every time, doesn't it? Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. What a challenge. Appreciated that. I had to think of Jeremiah 12:5 again. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace, that's where we are today in America, and if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? So if we're stumbling and staggering and failing and struggling in the land of peace, how will we do in the swelling of the Jordan? How will we do when the challenges come, the trials of life are increased and intensified? How will we do? Well, we heard this morning, the psalmist, writer there, gives us the answer. Be rooted and grounded in His law and His word, and to live out of that. What a blessing. May God help us to increase more and more in that. Well, this morning I'd like to, I was asked to bring a teaching last month at the fellowship meetings in Ohio titled The Pilgrim in Politics. And I felt directed, I think, to bring this message here this morning or this teaching. I pondered some of trying to incorporate it in We Are Ready for Romans 13 as we're going through Romans, the book of Romans there. So we're ready for Romans 13, the first passage there regarding a civil government. And so I pondered of just integrating this with the teaching there, and I decided we would use this maybe as kind of an introduction to Romans 13. So this message will go with kind of an introduction to what we'd like to look at, Romans 13, then maybe next time, and just try to look at those seven verses there and maybe get more practical than we will this morning in how we are called there to relate to civil government and civil authorities. So this morning is maybe a little broader picture with some questions as why are there civil governments or human governments? I'll use those words interchangeably. I'll refer to it either as human governments or civil governments interchangeably, so don't get confused there. But why are they? What is their mission? And several questions like that we'll try to answer. So this is a teaching on that subject. It's a very relevant teaching. In my life personally, last year, several men that I highly respect, love, and appreciate chose. One of them had never voted before, and the other one had, but had quit, hadn't voted in the last 25 years, and separately from each other, but men that I know and respect and love. Said it's time to vote. It's time to try to make a difference, to cast my vote. And so they did that last year in the presidential elections. It's a very relevant topic. It's something we face. There's a lot of pressure, and the pressure is intensifying on the Church of God to be involved in politics in America. So we'd like to try to just some teaching here this morning on this subject. The Pilgrim in Politics. How many pilgrims are here this morning? Come on, lift them up. Amen? Pilgrims. Are you really a pilgrim? That's what we're called. We know the Bible calls us to do that. But we're called to be pilgrims. So this is talking about us here today. Pilgrims in politics, or the pilgrim in relating to politics. We know we should be a pilgrim, but is there sufficient evidence in my life to prove that I am a pilgrim? Now, there are various aspects. When we say that we're called to be pilgrims and strangers in this world, in this generation, in this life, there are various aspects that this affects us in our lifestyle and choice of living. This morning, we're just looking at the one aspect of how we are to relate to politics and civil governments and why there are civil governments. So as we're called to be pilgrims and strangers, unashamedly, because this is not our home, or is it? Not our home, is it? So that means we're just passing through, right? We're just traveling. So that's why we're called pilgrims and strangers. Sadly, the challenge is we sometimes get pretty at home in this world. But God help us to continue to travel. That stands out to me in the account of Abraham. He sojourned. And then Hebrews 11 says that he sojourned Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sojourned. They never quit sojourning. They lived, they had tents, and they even had quite some substance that they accumulated there, but they never quit being a sojourner. And we don't dare to either. So we want to try to look at this subject this morning. How should we relate to politics and civil government? My burden, especially here, too, is for the young people. Many times we've been handed this doctrine of non-resistance and non-involvement in political governments, and we don't vote, etc. So we've been handed that to us from our parents. And it's important, young people, that you developed your own convictions about this based on the scriptures. Now we want you, it's a blessing that you can receive the teaching and be handed the teaching in a heritage, a godly heritage. We don't want to minimize that, but many of my peers, when I went to Bible school, a number of those peers are involved, heavily involved in voting and politics today. And that was only about 17, 18 years ago. And they were handed this, but they weren't able to continue to live it out because they did not go on and develop their own convictions based on the scriptures on this subject. My heart this morning would be that this message could help you young people to give you to help you establish that conviction based on the scriptures. Okay, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. I sense a need of prayer. Sometimes when you re-give a teaching, it's a challenge to have the inspiration that you want to have. So you pray for me. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning. We bow before you, and we are humbled at your goodness to us. We are undeserving, Lord, of the many, many blessings that we experience from your hand. Thank you. We praise you and worship you. We also thank you, Lord, for the governments of the land that we live in. And we pray that we could rightly relate to them and rightly respond to them in our lives. So we pray that you would bless our time together and bless this word to our hearts. Help us to understand your heart and purpose for civil governments here today. Help us, Lord, to understand your will for our lives and for the church. And may your name be praised. And may your word go forth. And may you receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so most of you raised your hand when I asked who's a pilgrim here today. Now let me ask you this. What thoughts and emotions go through your mind if I tell you we're all going to stand right now and we're all going to give a hearty thank you. We're going to give a hearty thank God for President Joe Biden, the Vice President, the rest of the senators and congressmen and women. What goes through your mind when I say we're going to stand and thank God for them? Are you still a pilgrim? Are you still a pilgrim? Or do you have emotions and feelings that rise up? It says in 1 Timothy 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. So can you stand this morning and say, thank you, God, for our current president, vice president, senators, and congressmen and women? Are we Christian pilgrims who live in America, or are we conservative Americans? What are we? What thoughts and feelings arise when you speak or when you think about the administration that God has placed in America currently. Okay, let's turn to, we'll take this, we're going to use this as a, it's not used as a text, but I want to look at this because it's interesting. It's in Judges chapter 8. There's a passage in the book of Judges recorded for us. It's one of the, there aren't many parables in the Old Testament, but here we have a parable in the Old Testament. And this parable is a very interesting parable, and it speaks to our subject that we have here this morning. It's a parable. And so we want to look at this. This is not our text. We're not going to be expounding on this text really that much, but I want to give it here at the beginning, and then we'll continue on. While you're turning there, I just want to make a mention. The paper you were given is a picture, and that was drawn by hand on the whiteboard when I first gave this teaching. It was done very well by several young people. And what you have there is you have a garden in the forefront, and you have a stone wall, and we'll talk about this a little more. And you have a hole in that wall, and then you have a wilderness or a desert in the background. So you can keep that in front of you and think about that. Keep that picture in your mind as we talk about this subject this morning. Now, we tend to think that the first time the nation of Israel asked for a king to rule over them was when Samuel was judging Israel, and when the nation came to Samuel there and asked for a king. But there's actually an account here in Judges where they asked for a king before King Saul. It's in Judges chapter 8, verse 22. It says, after Gideon helps, the Lord delivers them from the Midianites through Gideon. And after that, the nation of Israel was delivered, they came in verse 22 of Judges chapter 8. This is what they said. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. And he refused to become a king, because he said, God is to be your king. He is to rule over you, and he is to fill that place. Now, Gideon had 70 sons from various wives, it says here, concubines maybe. No, various wives, I'm sorry. And then he had one son from a concubine from Shechem in verse 31, tells us about that. He had one son from this concubine. His name was his name was Abimelech. And so Gideon said, I will not rule over you. I will not be your king. And my 70 sons will not rule over you either. So that was his response. The Lord shall rule over you. Now we're going up to, we're working our way up to the parable that is in here. In chapter 9 of Judges, Abimelech, that one son that was from his concubine in Shechem, went to his brethren, his mother's brethren, and he saw an opportunity here to be king. And so he realized that what Gideon said and what he said about his sons, and he comes in chapter 9 of Judges and offers to be their king. So he was one of the offspring of Gideon, but he was from this concubine in Shechem. And he offered to be their king, and they made him a king over them. And not only did they do that, he took 69 of the 70 other sons of Gideon. He took 69 of those sons and he killed them on one stone. He took care of them. That's one thing that happens when kings become kings. They are threatened by other people that might be king in their place. Anyway, but he was going to take all 70 of those sons, but one of them, the youngest one, I believe it was, escaped. And his name was Jotham. So Abimelech was made king. His dad had said, no, I'm not going to be your king. God's going to be your king. My sons will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. But this Abimelech said, I'll be your king. They made him king, and he killed 69 of the sons, and the youngest one escaped. Now, this is what happened. After he was made king, in Judges 9, verse 7, here we have the parable. And when they told it to Jotham, that was the youngest son that escaped, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, he's referring to Abimelech, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So here you have the parable that's given. And these men came to three different fruit trees that bear fruit, are fruitful. And they said, come reign over us. And those fruit trees responded and said, we're not going to leave our place of fruitfulness to come and stoop down, or to leave that to come and reign over you. We're not going to leave our place of fruitfulness to go do that. Interesting picture, isn't it? So in a sense, they're saying we have been called to be fruitful in this, what we are planted in. We're not willing to leave that and stoop down to becoming your king and ruler. But the bramble did. He was not a fruit tree. He said, I'll do it. Anyway, that's an interesting picture. There's a parable for us to ponder. In 1644, Roger Williams published a pamphlet entitled Mr. Cotton's Letter Examined and Answered. This was a pamphlet. And Roger Williams was the founder of Rhode Island. He first came to Boston Colony in the United States, before it was the United States, but there in New England. He came to the Boston Colony. He had a tremendous burden for the separation of church and state. And he got in trouble in the Boston Colony because in the Boston Colony, the Puritans still had the church and state together. And so the state was used to enforce the church's practices. So if you missed a Sabbath day, if you didn't attend the service on a Sabbath day, you could end up in the stocks for a day. And so the church had these rules, and the state was used to enforce them, and he stood against that. And he eventually got expelled from the Boston Colony, and he went over and started Rhode Island. And he's the man we're talking about, Roger Williams. And in those days, they would share their different theories and views. They would respond to each other in pamphlets and publications. So he had written something, and Mr. Cotton responded to that, and now he's responding to Mr. Cotton's letter. Toward the end of this pamphlet, this was written in 1644, in the end of this pamphlet, he used this illustration. This is what he said. He said, the true church is a beautiful and magnificent garden. The world, or the political world especially, is a wilderness. And that's why your picture. And this is what he said. When they have opened a gap in the hedge or wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world, when that is opened up, God hath ever broken down the wall itself, removed the candlestick, and made his garden a wilderness, as at this day. What he is saying is that whenever the church mixes with the state, it's corrupted. He was saying that when one mixes Christianity and politics, one gets politics. Not Christian politics, politics. And at any time, as you see your picture, when any time the wall is opened up and the church says, we're going to influence the world, and they open up the wall, what ends up happening is the wilderness takes over the church. Every time! That's what he said. When one mixes Christianity and politics, one gets politics. Civil governments, or human governments, what's their origin? why do they originate, or where did they originate? Let's try to look at that from the Bible. What is their origin? When man refused to be governed by God, this disobedience culminated in the effort of man to organize a government of his own apart from God. Let's look at it here in Genesis chapter 10. So civil governments originated because men refused to become under God's government and put themselves under His government. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. This is after the flood. It says, "And Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Kaunah, in the land of Shinar." Now that is the first reference we have of the word kingdom in the Bible. And it says, the beginning of his kingdom. And so here you have a man that is taking on, something new is happening, and it's no longer just families and tribes that are over. This tribe has maybe a patriarch that is over the tribe. But here you have a man who begins to build a kingdom. And it's probably made up of multiple tribes and multiple families. And it's putting it together. He's putting it together in a kingdom. And it was Babel. And we know the next chapter tells us about the Tower of Babel and how God dispersed that. But here was a man trying to put together a kingdom. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus says this regarding this passage we just read. Now, he's, whatever you think of him, that's up to you. But he says this regarding Nimrod. Quoting from his writings, "When they flourished with numerous youth," he's talking about these people here in this time of Nimrod, "when they flourished with a numerous youth, God admonished them to send out numerous colonies. He told them to spread out. But imagining that the prosperity they enjoyed was not derived from the favor of God, they did not obey him. Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such affront and contempt of God." This man built this kingdom as an attempt to affront God. God said, spread out and colonize the world. And they made the choice not to. "Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such affront and contempt of God. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his own power." So Nimrod made the choice to turn this into men ruling over other men and building a kingdom outside, from under, apart from the government of God. And right after Genesis 10, we have Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel and the dispersion, I think, is still part of what was happening there with Nimrod and his kingdom. He was trying to build something outside of the blessing and government of God. So it seems that human government had its origin in the rejection of the authority of God. So all the wars and strifes between tribes, races, and nations from beginning until now have been man's effort to govern himself in the world, rather than submit to the government of God. Human government is necessary, and God ordained it. God allowed it in the world as a punishment to man for refusing to submit to the government of God. And it must exist as long as the human family or any considerable portion of it refuses to submit to the government of God. So human government, civil governments, they were allowed and permitted, maybe even placed in the world by God because man refused to submit to his government. So God says, okay, if you will not submit to my government, I will establish civil governments and they will keep a measure of order in this world. And so men don't just destroy themselves. But it was not it was a blessing from God in some ways, but the result of it was because man refused to submit to the government of God. That's why there are civil governments. That's why they originated. Secondly, civil or human governments. What is their mission and why do they exist? Well, number one is to keep civil order. We already referenced that. We could look at Romans 13 here, but we'll do that more in depth when we get to the next teaching. But Romans 13 helps us to understand human governments exist to keep civil order. They're put there by God to maintain order in among the men and women who are unconverted and bent on refusing to submit to the government of God. So God has those in place to maintain civil order. Romans 13, three times, we'll look at this when we go through that passage, but three times it calls these civil government leaders God's ministers. God's ministers, that's a strong word. But before you get too elevated, as if you're in that political office or whatever, before you get too elevated and being called God's minister that way, we'll look at some of the ways in God uses that word in the Old Testament. So one of the missions, why civil and human governments exist, one of the reasons is to keep civil order. Secondly, to punish other nations and to keep a measure for God to govern this world and also to preserve His people. But God uses civil nations to punish other nations. It's happened all through history and God has done that. We'll look at several accounts here. The first one is in Jeremiah 25. You know, Romans 13 says they're called God's ministers, and it's an interesting word that's used there. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25 is the first one. We'll look at this, several examples in the Old Testament. God's ministers. Okay, Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 14. Reading here. Jeremiah 25, verse 9. Here we have the prophecy of the destruction of the nation of Judah. Behold, I will send, it says Israel, this destruction of and the captivity of Israel. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. This is Judah. Okay, anyway, it's Israel. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Notice that word, God's minister. He is my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And God is saying here, my people, this nation deserves to be punished and disciplined, and I will punish them. And to do this punishment, to do this cleanup work, to do this dirty work, I will raise up Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. He's my minister. So I'm going to use him as my servant to bring this punishment to this nation of Israel. I'm going to use him to deal with them. But before you get too elevated there, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, before you think too much of yourself as God's servant, look what verse 12 says. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, after I'm done with you, I'll raise up another nation and I'll deal with you, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 6. Now this was Israel. Captivity of Israel. That was Judah. Isaiah 10 verse 5. O Assyrian. This is speaking about the leader of Assyria, or Assyria as a nation. O Assyrian. God is saying, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand, is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread down like the mire of the streets. And God is saying, you Assyrians, you are the rod of mine anger. I'm going to use you as the rod of mine anger to deal with this disobedient nation. I'm going to use you to deal with this other nation. That's what he's saying there. Going in chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, a little further down in the chapter. Verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. So he says, Assyrian, I'm your rod in my hand. I'm going to use you to punish this nation. And then he says, when I'm done with that, I'm going to punish you in the glory of his high looks. Verse 13, for he saith, this is what the king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. He's boasting in himself. Look what I have done. And God says, you are just a staff in my hand. You didn't do it. You did it, but you are a staff in my hand. Verse 14, in my hand, he's going on boasting here, in my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. I silenced them all, and I am left. Verse 15, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? King of Assyria, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? You're just an axe in my hand, O king of Assyria. That's all you are. Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? And it goes on there. But God said, that's what you are, king of Assyria. You're so lifted up in your accomplishments and destroying this other nation. But you were just an axe in my hand to do what I wanted done. So nations and civil governments, God uses them to punish other nations. To put some down, lift some up, and put others down. God is over all that. To keep a measure of order in the world. Isaiah 44, one more. They're called God's ministers, but that's what they serve, that purpose. They're kind of God's cleanup crew in some of those ways. I don't say that disrespectfully. They have their place. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Okay, so Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Judah was taken into captivity of the Babylonians, which they also overtook Assyria. I think I might get in trouble here with, I didn't refresh myself on all this history. So they eventually ended up in the kingdom of Babylon, all of them. And then Cyrus conquered the nation, the kingdom of Babylon. And here's what it says, verse 28 of Isaiah 44. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. This is God speaking. Cyrus, he is my shepherd. This King Cyrus who conquered Babylon, the great King Cyrus, who now had, those people were under his jurisdiction, God's people were. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. The Assyrians is a staff in my hand. And Cyrus, who eventually will conquer both of them, so to speak, he's my servant. He'll send them back to Jerusalem when I'm ready to send them. He'll send them back there and tell them to build the temple again and build the nation, to build the city of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. Right? Ministers of God. Daniel 4:17, This is a verse that can be a guiding verse when it comes to looking at the nations. It's a powerful verse. Something Nebuchadrezzar both had to learn. But they learned some interesting things there in the book of Daniel. But Daniel 4:17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers. And this is about a dream he's explaining to Nebuchadnezzar. We could read the whole chapter. It's beautiful. There's a lot more we could read. But we're just breaking in here. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the words of the holy ones, to the intent that the living, that's us today, may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and he setteth over it the basest of men. Don't think too much of yourself, Nebuchadnezzar. God is over you. You're His servant. And He sets you up to do what He wants done. And when He's finished with you, phew. Human civil governments, that was their mission. Their mission was, why do they exist? To keep civil order. Because to keep civil order amongst a majority of a world that refuses to come under the government of God. So God provides another form of government to keep a measure of peace and order in the world. That's why civil governments, that's their mission. And then also to punish other nations. He uses that. They're used in God's hands. Thirdly, human or civil governments. Their limitations in their destiny. They're very limited. Some governments have lasted 50 years or even much longer, but none have stood permanently. The Roman Empire stood for almost 1,000 years, I think, if I'm not mistaken. They stood for a long time. That's a long time, but none of them have lasted or will last forever. They will not stand permanently. No, the other thing is their limitations of these human governments. No human government has ever brought lasting satisfaction to men's souls. No human government has ever stopped the downward moral slide of humanity because of sin and corruption in the heart of men. No human government has been able to completely abolish war for an extended period of time. Most human governments start up high and they slide down into decay, moral decay and corruption. That is the general direction of human governments and civil governments. That's what we see in the United States of America today. It might have started with a great start and claim even to be based upon some of the principles of God's Word, but it's been a moral slide into decay and corruption. And that will be the reason for the destruction of America. Like Leonard Ravenhill used to say, this was in the 1970s. He said, if God doesn't bring judgment to America soon, He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Human governments cannot meet humanity's greatest needs. Human governments cannot meet humanity's greatest needs. They can't do it. They cannot change the human heart. They cannot change the corruptness of a human heart and the power of sin reigning in the hearts of men. They cannot change that. They were not given the power to change that. They were given the power to hold it in check to a measure, but not to change it. And they cannot bring lasting satisfaction to humanity. They can't do it. Daniel 2:34 and 35 says, you're familiar with the dream. This image that was there that represented those four nations or four empires, I believe it was, four or five. And anyway, the image was standing there representing those empires and those nations. And it says, then thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them all away. And there was no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image, that image represents those kingdoms, and the stone that smote them became a great mountain and filled the earth. And this is God's solution for humanity's need. This stone represents the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's desire for humanity. That is God's answer for humanity. The civil governments are there to keep a measure of peace and order. The civil governments or the human governments, they're God's sword. They're His battle axe. His armory to punish His disobedient children and to execute wrath and vengeance on and to destroy His enemies. That's what the human civil governments are there for. But the government of God that we just read about here in Daniel that would be established through the Lord Jesus Christ, the government of God or divine government, this was God's own government for the maintenance of His authority, the spread of His kingdom, the promotion of virtue and holiness, the blessing and salvation of His children. It was called the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It is said that this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is where God's will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. Contrasting the civil governments of this world. And we'll run down through this history briefly. That started with individuals. It was made more corporately through Genesis 12 there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the nation of Israel came out of that. And already mentioned it before in 1 Samuel where then the people asked for a king. They asked Samuel for a king. And God said there was a rejection that was happening there. We want to be like those nations around us. They were rejecting God as their ultimate king and ruler in their lives. They were wanting to be like the other nations. And it was not God's heart, I don't believe, to see them established there. This is what it says in the book of Hosea about that very incident there. You're familiar with the verse, I'm sure. And I didn't look. I should have marked it in my Bible. I'm sorry. Hosea, all right. It's right here. It's right before the prophet Joel. And it follows the book of Daniel. Sorry. Okay, Hosea 13, 9 through 11. Hosea 13, 9. O Lord, Thou hast destroyed... No, I'm sorry. O Israel, Thou hast destroyed Thyself. But in Me is Thine help, God is saying to them. I will be Thy King. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. And God says, I gave thee a king in mine anger, and I took him away in my wrath. So we know that God gave them a king there. But then eventually the nation of Israel ended up into captivity like we've already referenced. And after they came back from captivity, they were always under Gentile nations after that. They were never given their own kingdom. It was never restored except for maybe a period of time under the Maccabees. But God never reinstituted that civil government in the nation of Israel. They were under the Babylonians, and then they were under the Persians, and then they were under the Greeks, and then they were under the Romans eventually, and then Jesus came. But they were under those other nations. And God says, I gave you a king in my anger. That was a judgment, wasn't it? That means this king, this giving them a king was a form of judgment to them. I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. But he's saying in verse 10, I will be your king. I want to be your king. There's no other that can save you but me, the Lord is telling them. We already looked at the prophecy of the book of Daniel, the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came and set up God's kingdom here on earth. He introduced it. When Jesus came, the Orthodox Jews were chafing under Roman rule. And they were looking for a Messiah that would deliver them from Roman oppression. And rebuild the kingdom of David. It's interesting to me. I met this Orthodox Jewish man in Indianapolis a little over a year ago. And I called him just a couple weeks ago. I was going pretty close to where he lives. And he had given me his phone number. And we talked there and he wanted to buy a few fish. And it so happened that I stopped by his house and gave him some fish there to eat. Anyway, we were talking there. And we were talking, somehow it came up about I said, you're anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And I'm anticipating the return of the Messiah. And he looked at me and he said, my Messiah is the son of David. And I said, so is mine. He didn't know what to say then. But the Jews, the Orthodox Jews were... And the reason I brought this up is because he had all over his wall, his front wall, the front door on his door of his house, he has written real big saying, Orthodox Judaism is not Zionism. Zionism and Judaism is not the same thing. He's concerned about that. He said, we're not attached, we're not connected to this political Zionist movement in restoring Israel as a nation. That's an interesting thought. And so I asked him about it. He says, no, we're not. And we want to separate from Zionism. And he's an Orthodox Jew, very Orthodox. And I said, that's what I said. When the Messiah, you're anticipating the coming of the Messiah to establish that kingdom of Israel, to restore it. And he said, and I said, I'm anticipating his return to restore it. And that's what he said. Mine's the son of David. And I said, so is mine. He didn't know what to say. But they were looking for a Messiah that would deliver them from Roman oppression and rebuild the kingdom of David. That's what they were looking for when Jesus came. We see it over and over in the questions they asked him. When Satan offered Jesus Christ the glory of the kingdoms of this world, he took him up on the mount and he showed him the glories of the kingdoms of this world, and he offered them to Jesus if he would bow down and worship him. He's the kingdom of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He's over them to some measure, has control on them. But he offered them to Jesus. He offered him a crownless, crossless reign of kingship. And Jesus says, no. He says, my kingdom will be introduced through the cross and the resurrection. That's the kingdom he came to establish. He rejected the offer of Satan there. Christ did not join the Sadducees in favoring the Romans. He wasn't a pro-Roman sympathizer. He didn't join the Sadducees, or he didn't join the majority of the Jews in hating the Romans. He didn't take up either side. It's an interesting place to walk as a Jew in his day. Christ had no political agenda, and he could not be sidetracked into adopting one. He refused to be sidetracked from the purpose in which he came to fulfill the will of his Father and introduce God's kingdom, God's government here on earth, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. He refused to be sidetracked from that purpose into other political things. He had a single eye, and he wouldn't be drawn into either side. Jesus acknowledged that civil government has a place and a purpose in this sinful world. He acknowledged it simply by paying his taxes and encouraging his descendants to pay it. But he was here to build God's kingdom. That was his focus. That was his obsession. And the zealots of his day and some of his disciples were very likely from this group of zealots that hated the Romans. And any true zealot, a true Jew who was a zealot, would support the cause of these zealots in their attempts to throw off Roman rule. But Jesus never encouraged that. Instead of joining the zealots, he sat down on the mountain and he told them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. And he introduced the virtue and the values of the kingdom of God. That's what he came to do. He didn't come to join the zealots' cause and throwing off the rule of Rome. He came to introduce the kingdom of God on earth. And he says, this is the kingdom of God, that you love your enemies. And if one of those Roman soldiers compel you to go 1 mile with him and carry his goods, you go 2 miles. And toward the end of that, or Matthew 6 there, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek you first. Make that the focus, the passion, the obsession, the goal of your life. That's the one thing worth living for. That's the one kingdom worth building up. I already said he recognized civil government of his day. He paid tribute. He said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. And to give that illustration, he had to borrow a penny. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. But his life was given, literally, his life was given that God's kingdom would come and his will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. And as he stood trial before Pilate, the civil ruler of the area, that of his time, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. And those Roman soldiers that represented the civil government of his day scourged him and crucified him on a wooden cross. But he arose. Hallelujah. Amen. He arose. And the Holy Spirit was poured out. The apostles and early church followed his example and teachings. Yes, they did. They didn't get tangled up in the Roman Empire and the Roman governments. And you look at the condition of society, Roman society and the Roman Empire, it was horrendous. It was terrible. Homosexuality, killing of babies, I can't even think of what it's called, sorry. What's that? Abortion. All those things, it was terrible. The environment that the early church grew up in, it was tremendous darkness of moral corruption and decay in the Roman Empire. But in the middle of that darkness, the church of Jesus Christ grew up and blossomed like this garden in the picture. They did not take the wall down between the church and the world. And getting politically involved, the church didn't decide we're going to have political rallies and campaigns to try to change the government of Rome to a better place to live. No, they just built the kingdom of God on earth. And it grew and prospered. And the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. Beautiful, powerful testimony there of triumph and glory and power in the midst of darkness, corruption, and decay. And God's will was done in earth as it is in heaven. As they lived out the virtues and the powers and the values of the kingdom of God on earth in their generation. That was how they responded. They lived out the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, and God's kingdom was expanding and his will was done in earth as it is in heaven. It's a story of glory and triumph. It really is of persecution for sure, and of trials for sure, and other challenges, but it's a story of victory and triumph and glory because they focused upon what Jesus came to do, to bring God's kingdom, God's government, God's rule on earth through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, after that, there are many examples of where, like the picture we have of where the garden tried to influence the wilderness, or the wall was broken down and the wilderness came into the garden and overtook it. We can look at Constantine. What a tragedy. You know, even Eusebius, right, as the early historian there, early church historian, he was in that early church and he was living in the time when Constantine was put in as emperor and Constance Christianity was, and he was excited about it, saying, finally, God has provided a Christian ruler and a government here. It's shocking to look back and read it, but he was excited about it and he either suffered for his faith in the Lord Jesus, or he personally knew men who were martyred for their faith. And he welcomed this. He embraced it. It's subtle. It's deceptive. But Constantine has proved that whenever the church and government mix, whenever that government comes into the church or the church tries to go into that government, everyone loses. The church loses its salt. The church loses its light. And the world loses its light and salt in the church. They all lose. It's a losing situation when the church and the government mix together. Everyone loses. The church is robbed of her beauty, her glory, her power, her fruitfulness. And the world is robbed of true salt and light because they've mixed together. I want to give you another example. Maybe we'll just close with this today. I have some practical ways that we should relate. I might not say as much on that this time as next time. But let's look at another example where the church and the church got involved in politics. This happened in the 1900s, within the last 100 years. A lot of the information I have here came from an article in the Heartbeat of the Remnant in 2012. Some of you might remember it. It's called Mennonite Nazis. From the 1530s to the 1700s, the Mennonites started there in the 1530s and up in northwestern Europe. And there was a glorious time of revival in its beginning days and many, many beautiful testimonies of power and triumph there. Eventually they immigrated or spread on over to northern Prussia. And then sometime after that community grew in northern Prussia, I think it was the early 1800s or late 1700s, a fair amount of them moved on to Russia. They were invited to settle there by Catherine the Great. But this took place in northern Prussia. And a lot of things had happened by the 1920s in the Mennonite church there. They were affected by materialism, and a lot of prosperity had done well. By the Franco-Prussian Wars in the 1890s, in World War I, many of the Mennonites were getting involved with politics, nationalism, and even starting to fight in the wars. This was in northern Prussia. After World War I, conditions were tough for all Germans, including the Mennonites. You know, the German lost World War I, and they really punished them pretty strongly there, actually probably setting the stage for what turned into become World War II. But World War I, they suffered after that. They struggled, and this affected the Mennonite farmers there too. Their economy suffered, especially the farmers, and many of them incurred large debts after World War I. The stock market crashed in 1929. That affected them too, and it kind of intensified their economic struggles and challenges there in northern Prussia. The other thing is this, that they heard about the Bolshevik revolution that started in 1917 a lot of them had families and relatives in Russia. And when the Bolshevik revolution took place there in 1917, they heard about the suffering of some of their relatives there in Russia, and they saw what was happening with communism as it was introduced there and how that was affecting their relatives. So they had this concern about that communism coming west and affecting Germany and Prussia there, actually. So the Mennonites in Prussia heard from the Mennonites in Russia about how this revolution was affecting them in a very negative way. And they had all these economic challenges they were facing. Had been very successful for a generation or two through the 1800s, and eventually they had those wars there, and they had this economic crisis and challenges they were facing. At this point, a zealous, strong-handed political conservative by the name of Adolf Hitler came to the scene. He promised the unification of the German people, protection against the communists, which these Mennonites were concerned about communism coming on in from the east, from Russia. So he promised protection against communists, and he also promised a list of new economic stimulus packages. Did you know that? Adolf Hitler promised a list of new economic stimulus packages. If you'll vote me in, I'll turn around the economic situation of Germany. At election time, the conservative evangelicals, along with the German Mennonites, gave their vote for the new man with the little mustache, Adolf Hitler. They said, it's time we step up and give our voice and give our vote. We're going to help a conservative cause here for this nation of Prussia, Germany. What effect did Nazi nationalism have on the Mennonites? Could they get involved in politics and not get wrapped up in the Nazi nationalism? They couldn't. It affected them. They opened the door and it came in. They tore down the wall. They opened the hole in the wall. And guess what came in? In a telegram written on September 10th, 1933, this was written from a church council of the Mennonite people, expressing their sentiments to Adolf Hitler. This is what the telegraph said. To Chancellor Adolf Hitler, Berlin. The Conference of East and West Prussian Mennonites, assembled today in Tegernhagen, Free State of Danzig, feels a deep gratitude for the powerful revival that God has given our nation through your energy and promises
through your energy. And this council promises joyful cooperation in the upbuilding of our fatherland through the power of the gospel, faithful to the motto of our forefathers. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. They sent the telegraph to Adolf Hitler. We're deeply thankful to God for you and what He wants to do. Adolf Hitler responded to their telegram. I'm sure he didn't respond to all of them he got, but he responded to theirs. This is what Adolf Hitler sent back. He said, "For your loyalty and readiness to cooperate in the upbuilding of the German nation, expressed in your letter to me, I express my sincere thanks, Adolf Hitler." In 1934, non-resistance was removed from the Amish confession, the Mennonite Confession of Faith. At the end of the war, when the atrocities of the Nazi Party were exposed to the world, the Mennonites, as well as conservative Protestant, Catholic, and evangelical groups, repented of their support of Hitler. And the Mennonite leaders repented publicly. But someone has told me in the last few weeks that there was one Mennonite man who actually was executed for war crimes. They did. I had read other places. It's not very well known necessarily, but some of those Mennonite farms were close to those concentration camps. And they took to help. They took help out of those concentration camps to help on their farms through the war. It's a terrible blotch on their name. There's tremendous loss when these two kingdoms mix. Think of what would happen if that Mennonite church would have lived out the true soul and light of Jesus Christ in the middle of the darkness and the corruption. But instead, they mixed together. They lost their soul and light, and the world lost a beautiful testimony of glory and beauty. This is on a corporate level, but also we need to look at it on a personal level. I think we'll close, work towards closing up here. A few things I want to say practically. We might talk more about this later in Romans 13. We need to be careful in our speech, brothers and sisters. In President Clinton's later years in office, he told a reporter that he fully understood why many Christians disagreed with his views. But what shocked him, he said, was how ministers of the gospel attacked him and preached against him by name from the pulpit. Many of these ministers also mocked Mrs. Clinton in their sermons, and they published or sold anti-Clinton literature and media. Such things clearly violated the biblical command to honor and pray for leaders, and the Clintons knew it. How do you respond? How do you talk about the governments of the nation that we live in? Do you criticize them? I don't think we should cover up and, you know, some of the things are obvious, and I don't think we should make it look like they're not. But how do we relate? How do we talk about them? And how do your children talk about them? I'm challenged sometimes. I'm sure my children do it too, but I'm challenged sometimes with the way our children talk about the President of the United States. It's not right. It's not honored and respectful. Do you allow them, do you permit them to talk that way in your home? And do you talk that way? I mean that out of love. The Bible says we could thank God for them. We should pray for them. And there are several things we could do. We'll look at that more in the next message. We are Christians that happen to live in America. I'm not an American Christian. I'm a Christian who happens to live in America. And I also just want to encourage, this maybe is more of a pet peeve, so please forgive me. But let's be careful when we refer to our country, our elections, our military, our enemies. They're not our enemies, brothers and sisters. They may be the enemies of America, but if we are identifying as strangers and pilgrims in this world and are identifying with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, This is not our country. Our country is a heavenly country. Let's live for that country. Let's live in complete allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to encourage us, my heart for this message this morning, this teaching is to show that the kingdom, Jesus Christ and His kingdom, is the answer for humanity. That is the answer. The best thing we can do is give ourselves completely to living out and propagating His kingdom here on earth. That's what we are called to do. Like Jesus Himself, who was not turned to the Zealots or to the Sadducees, who were pro for Roman rule. He didn't join either faction, but He came and He built the kingdom of God in the middle of that. That's what we are called to do. That's what our focus, our obsession, our passion should be. Our focus needs to do that. That is the answer for humanity. That is the solution for humanity. God's kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ. I think of a part of a quote from Napoleon himself on the Isle of, when he was on the Isle of Helena there, the island, after he was exiled there, in the middle of his reminiscences, this is what he says. It is not so with Christ. Everything in Him astonishes me. His spirit overawes me. Anyway, he goes on and he says that His ideas and His sentiments, the truths which He announces, His manner of convincing, are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. His birth and the history of His life, the profundity of His doctrines, which grapples the mightiest difficulties, and which is of those difficulties the most admirable solution. His gospel, His operation, His empire, His march across the ages and realms, everything is to me a prodigy, a mystery insoluble, which plunges me into a reverie which is, from which I cannot escape. He's saying, as I look at Jesus, I look at His teachings, and I realize that His teachings are the best solution for the problems of humanity. They are the best solution. The values of His kingdom are the right solution. And we have that in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this yet, I want to say we are not pacifists. I don't believe that we are pacifists. To me, pacifism means you don't do anything. God forbid. We are not called to not do anything and to not care about anything. We are called to have a tremendous passion and a burden for the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth. That is the answer and solution for humanity. We are not pacifists. We care. Everything matters. We judge all things, the Bible says. And the reason we don't entangle ourselves in the affairs of this world is because we are set about to build the kingdom of God on earth. That is what we are called to do. That is why we don't participate in the civil governments of this world. We are called to establish God's kingdom on earth, not pacifism. We care. And sometimes I feel like this concept of pacifism means I don't care. We sit by and watch the world go by. We are called to care. We care deeply about everything. But we realize and understand that the kingdom of God is what we are called to build up and to live out in our generation, magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ and His teachings here on earth. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. Let's engage them. Let's be engaged. We refrain from involving ourselves in the governments of this world in order to give ourselves to build the kingdom of God, not our own kingdoms. That's the temptation we have. You've heard me say this before, but to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is the greatest privilege in the universe. And with that, I'll just close with a story. You might have heard me share it before, but I'll share it again. Back in the mid-1900s, the Standard Oil Company was looking for a representative in one of the eastern countries. And they wanted someone that knew the culture of the people and that could speak the language where they were wanting to advance their business prospects and business investments there. And they wanted a representative for their country in this other nation. And they found a missionary there that was taking the gospel to these people. And the missionary knew the language, he knew the culture, and they said, perfect. This man, we want this man to represent our company here in this country. And so they offered the missionary $10,000 salary a year, which was pretty good for back then. And the missionary refused. And the company talked some more and they said, oh, this man is exactly what we want to represent our company. So they offered him $20,000. And he refused again. So they were getting desperate and they really wanted him. They thought there was a lot of business potential here in this country. And so they offered him $50,000. And he refused. Finally, the company, they were a little exasperated. And they asked the missionary, what's wrong? How much money will it take? And the missionary said, the price is good enough, but your job is too small. I'm here to build the kingdom of God. God bless you.